chapter 29, Exodus 29, verse 38. And this is what thou shalt offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer between the two evenings. And with the one lamb a tenth part of wheaten flour, mingled with beaten oil, a fourth part of a hin, and a drink offering, a fourth part of a hin of wine. Verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Jehovah, where I will meet with you to speak there with thee. And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and it shall be hallowed by my glory. And I will hallow the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will hallow Aaron and his sons, that they may serve me as priests. And I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, who have brought them forth out of the land of Egypt to dwell in their midst. I am Jehovah, their God. Then in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to intelligent persons. Do ye judge what I say? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of the Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of the Christ? Because we, being many, are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. See Israel according to the flesh. Are not they who eat the sacrifices in communion with the altar? What then do I say? That what is sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything, but that what the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now I do not wish you to be in communion with demons. Ye cannot drink the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then to finish, again in the Old Testament, Leviticus 7. Verse 11. Leviticus 7. Verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering, which a man shall present to Jehovah. If he present it for a thanksgiving, then he shall present with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and fine flour saturated with oil, cakes mingled with oil. Besides the cakes, he shall present his offering of leavened bread with the sacrifice of his peace offering of thanksgiving. And of it he shall present one out of the whole offering as a heave offering to Jehovah. To the priest that sprinkles the blood of the peace offering, to him it shall belong. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering of thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is presented. He shall not let any of it remain until the morning. And then verse 19. And the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as to the flesh, all that are clean may eat the flesh. But the soul that eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, which is for Jehovah, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from his peoples. And if any one touch anything unclean, the uncleanness of man, or unclean beast, or any unclean abomination, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, which is for Jehovah, that soul shall be cut off from his peoples. And then we find in verse 23 that no fat could be eaten, it was for the Lord. In verse 26, no blood, it was for the Lord. And then we find that in verse 30, the offerer himself brings the offering. And in verse 31, we find that something is for Aaron and his sons, and also in the next verses. But we cannot read the whole chapter, but just to keep this in mind. So far, the reading of the scriptures. Now, last time, when we were together, we have thought together about the name of the Lord. We have read a scripture in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 12, about the name of the Lord, and in Matthew 18, verse 20, about the name of the Lord. And the thought was separation to the Lord, separation from every other name. You cannot mix the name of the Lord with any other name. It is a marvelous name. It is the name which is supreme above every other name. So you cannot mix the Lord's name with any other name. We have seen that we have the privilege, according to the scriptures, to come together to that name. He is the point of attraction. He attracts us. But it's also the basis. It is, as it were, on that name, on the basis of that name. It gives the right to do this. And he's also the object to his name. But now we have before us some passages we have read in connection with his work. And his work, the Lord's work, is the basis of gathering. And at the same time, as we hope to see in connection with 1 Corinthians 10, it separates us from every other basis. We will see, Lord willing, in connection with 1 Corinthians 10, that you cannot have sectarianism together with the table of the Lord. You cannot have evil with the table of the Lord. So there we find that the table of the Lord cannot be mixed up, as it were, with evil or with something of the flesh. But you might say, what does this have to do with his work? And therefore, I'd like to make it clear that the altar in the Old Testament and the table of the Lord are the same thoughts, and that what is offered on the altar and what is available on the table are similar thoughts. So when we have the work of the Lord Jesus as a basis, we will find why this is. But it is also in connection with the altar and in connection with the table. Now, to begin with, Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, we find three different sacrifices. We have only read about the last verses where we find the burnt offering. Because here we find that the burnt offering was the basis upon which God could dwell in their midst. Maybe you remember in Exodus 15, after the redemption, the deliverance from Egypt, that the people of Israel, they sang this hymn that they had prepared, or they wanted to prepare a house or a dwelling place. In Exodus 15, verse 2, at the end, "This is my God, and I will glorify him." But according to the note, you could read also, "I will make him a dwelling." Now, this is what we find in the book of Exodus. On the base of God's redemption, we can first think of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, but then also of the work of God to deliver his people. On that basis, God may dwell with his people. But there is a response in chapter 15. It is their desire to prepare a dwelling place to the Lord. And that's often the case, that God's thoughts are presented, but God wants our reaction, as it were, our response, that we would put these thoughts into practice. That's what you find in Exodus 15. It's a marvelous chapter. And so you have on the base of redemption that God can dwell in the midst of them. But here we find in chapter 29 the moral basis for God. You see, that is the difference. For the people, it was necessary that they were redeemed first, and then God could dwell in their midst. But here in Exodus 29 we find the real basis for God. It was necessary for God that these people would be redeemed from Egypt in order that he might dwell among them. But the right basis for him is the burnt offering. The burnt offering, please, it was totally for God. The burnt offering is something that was pleasing to God. And in connection with the burnt offering, we think of the Lord Jesus who came, Psalm 40, Hebrews 10, to do the will of God. The burnt offering speaks of the Lord Jesus to do God's will and to accomplish everything for God's glory. So in the burnt offering, we find the work of the Lord Jesus to glorify God. And it was burnt totally. And you know what is so wonderful to see in connection with the burnt offering, when you would read it in Ephesians 1, now apply to us, we find that we are accepted in the Beloved. The burnt offering is Christ, but he is the Beloved. And how the scriptures see us now is this. God sees us in the Beloved. And maybe you remember that burnt offering, the skin was for the priest. We did not read that. It is in Exodus, in Leviticus 7, where we find that the skin was for the priest. In other words, God saw the priest in all the beauty, as it were, of the burnt offering. And so this is now our position before God in Ephesians 1, verse 6, made favorable in the Beloved, accepted in the Beloved, but not only accepted, that God had to accept us because the Lord paid the price. It goes farther than that. God is pleased with us now. Why? Because of what we are in ourselves? No. God is pleased with us because he sees us in the Lord Jesus, in the Beloved. Now, on the basis of this burnt offering, God is pleased to dwell with his people. And we have read in this portion that God had two things on this basis. In verse 42, I will meet with you to speak there with thee. And in verse 44, that they may serve me as priests. It's wonderful to see what the consequence is. On the basis of this burnt offering, God can communicate with his people. But also, they may enter into the holiest. Where is the Lord Jesus now? He is in the glory. And we may enter there. We see, we are linked with him, the Beloved. Now, these are thoughts which we have already in this portion. But maybe you have noticed in verse 38 that the altar is mentioned. This sacrifice was offered upon the altar. And we hope to see that in these passages we have read, also in 1 Corinthians 10, the importance of the altar. And there, I mention it already now. There are in the Old Testament different verses where we find that the altar is the table of the Lord. It's in Ezekiel. We find it two times. When you make notes, you can write it down. Ezekiel 41, verse 22. And Ezekiel 44, verse 16. We find that the altar is mentioned to be the table of the Lord, or the table of Jehovah. And we hope to see that in 1 Corinthians 10. And also in Malachi 1, you find it twice, the table of the Lord. And that is the altar where the burnt offering was brought. So this we have to keep in mind. And you know then in verse 42, we find a place of that burnt offering altar. It was at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So we have in verse 42 that the place where the people came together now around that altar was called the entrance of the tent of meeting. What does that mean? That God wants to have his people with himself around the altar. And maybe you remember in Acts 3, we read that the people came together on the hour of the burnt offering, or the hour of prayer. And so you find really that the people came together around that altar. And so this is one of the bases we have for gathering, is on the basis of the burnt offering, God's people is brought together around the altar, as it were, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The altar was not in the tent of meeting, was before the tent of meeting. The altar is here in this world. The Lord Jesus died in this world. But the tent of meeting speaks of heavenly places. The tent of meeting we have in Hebrews, where we may approach God now. We may enter even into the holiest, of the most holy part of the tabernacle. We find it in Hebrews 10, verse 19, that we may enter. But the people of God is still here on earth, and they come together around the altar. The altar is as not in the tent of meeting, but before. And that place speaks of this world. And so the table of the Lord is in the wilderness. You find it in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 does not see us as the people of God in heaven, like Ephesians 1. The people of God are seen on earth, and they have the table of the Lord, or this altar, here on earth. But at the same time, they have the privilege to enter. And that's what you find in verse 44 at the end. They may serve me as priests. God indicated this already, just to show you this in Numbers 18, where we find two tasks for the priests. In Numbers 18, verse 7, where the Lord says, "But thou and thy sons with thee shall attend to your priesthood for all that concerns the altar." Now keep this in mind, the altar, the table of the Lord, here on earth. But then he adds, "And for that which is inside the veil." That's inside the tent of meeting. So we find here that for the priest there were two privileges: to do everything in connection with the altar, that's our privilege in 1 Corinthians 10, but also to do what's inside the veil. We know that because of the failure of Aaron and his sons, it was not put into practice. But we find also, according to 1 Corinthians 10, that all these things have been written for us. These happened to them as types, and also these things to instruct us that we have this place, at the one hand at the altar, at the other hand inside the veil. But it is all based on the burnt offering. That's my point now, here in connection with Exodus 29. There was another offering which was brought, and it is remarkable to see that you have them all together in Exodus 29. You find that Aaron and his sons, they put their hands upon the head of the animal. For example, Exodus 29, verse 15. And then we find in verse 18 that it was a burnt offering to Jehovah. Now what you have in the burnt offering, what is characteristic for the burnt offering, is that all the pleasantness, all the beauties of this burnt offering are transferred upon us. You see? And the moment we identify ourselves with the burnt offering, as Aaron and his sons put their hands upon the head of the ram or the bullock, that moment all the pleasantness of that sacrifice was transferred upon them before God. And that's why I say God sees us now in the Beloved. All the pleasantness, all the beauty of Christ, God sees, because we are, as it were, enveloped in them. It's our garment. Like the prodigal son, he got the best garment. That's according to God's counsel, to clothe us with this wonderful garment, Christ, seen as the burnt offering. But there was another sacrifice, as you have in verse 14, a sin offering, and we find in verse 10 that Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock. What does that mean? You can read it also in Leviticus 4 and other passages, Leviticus 16. That means that all their sins were transferred upon the animal, the substitute who died in their stead. Now that's what the Lord Jesus did. He was the perfect sin offering, and all our sins were transferred upon him. He confessed all our sins, and not only that, he was made sin for us. In Romans 8, verse 3, we find very clearly that God has made him sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he was made sin that we might be righteous, God's righteousness. Now, you see what the consequence is. When we would study the scriptures, we have no time to do that now, but this sin offering is the basis for the remission of our sins. All our sins have been forgiven. And we find that the blood of the sin offering was brought into the holiest. So before the throne of God and upon the throne of God. So on the basis of the sin offering also, we are blessed. It's remarkable to see in Ephesians 1, verse 7, that there the sort of the sin offering is introduced. So you cannot separate these both aspects. Both aspects belong together. They speak of the work of the Lord Jesus as the substitute at the one hand, but at the other hand, who pleased God, who glorified God, and God sees us now in all his pleasantness. So these two sacrifices are the real basis for the people of God, for the deliverance, and for their blessings, but also that they may be in God's presence. As we have seen in Exodus 29 at the end, that they may dwell with God, that they may even have to do with the holy place. And as I have said, this blood of the sin offering was brought into the holy place, as you can find also in Hebrews 10. So this is the real basis. But then the third offering, we have read in Leviticus 7, and I wanted to keep that for the end. But just to complete the thought now, it's like a triangle. When you have a triangle with the basis of 2 points. The one point, I would say, is the burnt offering. The other point, the basis, is the sin offering. This is our basis. But then, on that basis, we have the peace offering. And the peace offering, we find also in Exodus 29, and we have read about this in Leviticus 7. And that's what you find in 1 Corinthians 10. The peace offering was a sacrifice for God, but also, as I've underlined in Leviticus 7, a portion for the priest and for all those who belong to the people who were pure. So that's what we want to study now in 1 Corinthians 10, where we find that this sacrifice was shared. You know, when we see that we are accepted in the Beloved, you might think only of yourself. When you see the Lord Jesus as the sin offering, our substitute, you are very happy. It's the Epistle to the Romans, for example. But the peace offering brings us on common ground, makes it clear that we have something to share with each other, that God shares with us, and we share with each other, and also, I say it reverently, we may share with God. That is real fellowship. Now, fellowship, the thought of fellowship, is linked with the peace offering. And so that's the top of the triangle. On the basis of these two other sacrifices, you have the peace offering. And often, as we find it also in Exodus 29, the burnt offering was always brought together with a sacrifice, as it is said there, of fine flour. That's what you have also in Leviticus 2. It's called oblation or gift. It was the offering or a meal offering which speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus. And this is linked at the same time with this peace offering, because that's also a meal offering, something you can eat. It's a meal. So we have four sacrifices. Two which speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus, the burnt offering and the sin offering. And there are two others which speak on the one hand of his life, that is the oblation, but also the peace offering, which is for a meal, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10, which speaks of his death. So there we have the real meal that we may share with each other, real fellowship. So these sacrifices belong together. And now to go on with 1 Corinthians 10, I'd like to give a few thoughts on the whole epistle of the to the Corinthians, because it is important to get that line. The death of Christ we find presented in the beginning of the Epistle to the Corinthians in connection with the cross. The cross of Christ. Imagine, Christ means the anointed one, the one in whom God found all his delight. Matthew 3, Luke 3, in whom God has set aside, morally already, every other man. The moment that God said, "This is my beloved son," or "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I have found my delight," God has set aside, morally already, every other man. But at the cross, God has set aside judicially every other man. And how? He has set aside man in the flesh in the death of his beloved son. The cross of Christ. So the most wonderful person here on earth, the one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He died. And in his death, God set aside man of the flesh. Me, you. God set aside wisdom of man. God set aside everything of man, of the flesh. And now what happens in 1 Corinthians 1? That through the back door, something of this flesh, something of this old man came back. Human wisdom, human philosophy, human ideas, sectarianism, favorite doctrines, all kind of things, all linked with man in the flesh. And you imagine how Paul came there with a vow, really, not to be influenced by this. Paul was a very gifted teacher. He was very able to deal with them on that platform. Humanly speaking, he could have done that. But then all would be lost. He wanted to be there according to God's thought. And that's the reason why he was there with much trembling, that nothing of the flesh in him would have a chance, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 1, you find that God set aside the man, and that is the cross of Christ. Now, that is very important for the first chapters of Corinthians to understand. But then, when we come to 1 Corinthians 5, we find that God deals with something else, and that was more hidden. That was this leaven. You find that they were puffed up. And God says, you want to have the Lord's Supper? You want to eat of my meal, when I may say it in this language? My supper? Not at all. First, get rid of that leaven. And that's what you find in 1 Corinthians 5. First, get rid of all this leaven, which speaks of sin, moral sin there. We hope to speak on that later on. Doctrinal evil. You find seven different forms of leaven in the scriptures. Idolatry, also a form of leaven. Now God said, put this all aside. You can find it in Exodus 12 already. And then you can feast on the Passover lamb. There the Passover lamb is introduced to give food. The Passover lamb protects us, is a shelter for God's judgment, of course. But the Passover lamb gives us also food. And that's what you find in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ Passover. So it is the cross of Christ which sets aside man in the flesh. Judge him. But then we find the death of the Lord in connection with the sacrifice. Sacrifice was for God. But the sacrifice is also for the people of God. To have a feast now. To be fed upon. God wants to enrich his people. He wants to feed us. Imagine how rich this is, that God wants to share with you all he has found in the Lord Jesus. He wants us to feed upon Christ, that we may grow according to his image. But then when you continue this epistle, and by the way, all these things are brought out to condemn something. You know, Paul introduces these high thoughts, the cross of Christ, and the Passover lamb, to show the real character of the problems. And that's so important for us. When there were questions, like in 1 Corinthians 6, there was a brother who wanted to go to the judge to settle a matter with his other brother, and Paul says, why do you not prefer to, how does he say it, I'll just check it. In chapter 6, he says, he asked them why they would not prefer to suffer wrong, in verse 7. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So, you know, they had not really taken in the Passover lamb. They had not learned from the Lord Jesus to become humble and meek and so on. They had to learn it. When we eat the Passover lamb, we will be formed according to his image. The same features, the same characteristics will be formed in us because you are what you eat. But then there were other problems. In chapter 8, you find that they had a question about the meat that was offered to the idols. And then Paul makes it clear that you can eat meat, no problem about that. But he makes it clear too that he would not do it when he would offend a weak brother. In chapter 9, he explains Christian liberty. He does not want to give in Christian liberty, not at all. But he wants to give in when it is a matter of losing a brother. But in connection with that, he brings out the altar. So when we come to chapter 10 now, 1 Corinthians 10, it's important to understand that this is brought out in connection with this question about the sacrifices which were offered to the idols. Could Christians eat that meat? And he says, yes, you can eat that meat. But there's another side of the coin. The one side is this Christian liberty. You can eat of this meat. At that time, you know, they couldn't only buy their food at the shambles there at the place of the temple. The temple was the same. There was a marketplace, and there they could buy their meat. So Paul says, you can buy that meat. No problem about that. But when he says also in chapter 8, as I said, that you should not do it when it would be a stumbling block for your brother. Though he maintains the Christian liberty in chapter 9. But there's another thing in chapter 10 he shows. You should not do it either for your unbelieving neighbor. He said, this piece of meat has been sacrificed to that and that idol. He said, you should not do it. Not for your conscience, because you are free to do it. But not to hurt his conscience, because he might think then that you are an idol worshiper. But now we come to the other side of the coin. That is, there were Christians who went into the temple of the idol. And they said, okay, I can eat that meat. No problem about that. But then they sat down at the table of that temple. And now, that's the point we see in chapter 10. Paul says, you cannot do that. You cannot sit down at the table, because the table is the center of the whole system. And when you sit down at that table, you share with the whole system. So with the idol worship. You are part and parcel of it when you do that. You can do that. And so that's the point in chapter 10, a matter of association. There was a danger among the Corinthians, among the strong Christians, so to speak. They were carnal, but they were strong in this sense that they said, okay, I can eat that meat, and I can even enter into that temple. They did not realize that they could provoke not only God's wrath, as he said in verse 22, we have read, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When I would go to the idol temple, I would say, okay, I can eat that meat, but I can also sit down there at that table because I don't believe in all these things. I would expose myself to the power of the demons. And when I do that in my own strength, I will lose. And I will also provoke the Lord to jealousy. The Lord will allow then that I will be influenced by this whole system, by these demons and so on. So we should not be strong on that line. We should take in the thoughts the Apostle Paul reveals here, and that is this, that the one who is participating at that table is associated with the whole system it represents, and also with all the members who belong to that community. Now, maybe we can just look into the details. In the beginning of chapter 10, I think he's speaking to the strong ones who were so strong. He said, you know, you should remember what people of Israel, what happened to them. They all fell in the desert almost because they were lusting after evil things. You know, you think to have the right to go into that idol temple, but maybe it is your own lust. And then God will deal with this. The consequence is that you will accept idolatry. And we see this happened with the church. Idolatry was introduced. But it starts with evil lust. And evil lust starts while we are not satisfied with Christ. And so we find how all these evil were introduced in connection with idolatry, fornication. So in other words, when you think you are strong, you can handle these things, Paul says, take care. When there is this evil lust, or as he said it in chapter 9 at the end, when you would have preached, but when you do not keep your own body in subjection, you might become a castaway, or reproved, disapproved. So here these strong ones, they fell in the wilderness. And the consequence we find at the end even that they stood up against God. They were rebellious. Now this is a warning for us. In other words, Paul says in verse 22, should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We have already that example of the people of Israel. What happened to them? And now he is giving us some outline in verse 14 and so on about these principles, the important principles about the table of the Lord. And now I come back to the altar. I said in chapter 8, he mentions the altar. It was there, the idol, in connection with the idol worship. But here he introduces the altar in connection with our worship, in connection with our fellowship we have in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9, we find that we are called, God is faithful, called us to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the fellowship to which we are called. A fellowship, as we have seen, which is based on the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, but it is also a fellowship which is characterized by him. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And he is our Lord. Now, we cannot speak long about that, but this is really wonderful to see in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, what our fellowship is about. It has nothing to do with the idols. It's Christ. But here, he shows in... Maybe we can just start with verse 14 and then follow the thoughts a little bit. Bring forth, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That was the danger, as we have seen in the beginning of chapter 10. And he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. We are responsible to listen. There are many Christians who are ignorant, but everyone is responsible according to the word of God. We should think about these things and not take things for granted. In verse 16, he comes really to the issue. The cup of blessing which we bless. Oh, it's a wonderful verse. You would, just to finish it, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Here we find the real basis. The blood of Christ. And remark, it is the blood of Christ. So the blood of this wonderful person in whom God has found his delight. It's his blood. It's not only the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Christ. And as I said, it's important to get that in the death of Christ, God has set aside every other man and man in the flesh. This is the real basis of fellowship. It's the cup of blessing which we bless. That is the real characteristic of this Christian fellowship. It's a cup full of blessing. This is so wonderful, beloved, to think about, that the blood of Christ is the basis of our fellowship. But the cup of blessing on that basis is that God wants to share now with us all these blessings. And now you should think again of this peace offering. Because this peace offering speaks of the Lord Jesus in this sense that he is food for God. You find it in the Old Testament on the table of the Lord, the altar. God speaks about his food, Leviticus 3. You can read it at home. We have no time now to check every verse. But in Leviticus 3, it is mentioned that this food, this sacrifice, this peace offering, was God's food. Now, God's food, he shares here with you and me. What has God found in the Lord Jesus? Wonderful blessings. And God shares all these blessings with you and me. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So you have first the blood, which is the real basis before God, and then on this basis, God shares. As we have seen in Leviticus 7, the blood was for God alone. It is the right God has, life, which is for God. And also we find here blood in connection with the death of the Lord. It was for God. But then on that basis, God can share with you and me. It says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ. Now here you have that picture in Leviticus 7, the peace offering which was shared. Now much could be said about this, but I can only give the great lines. And then he shows in verse 17, for we being many are one bread. Now he comes to another point. We are the body of Christ. Now we come to the unity of the Christians. At the one hand, we have seen Christ as this peace offering, as this sacrifice. But then he says, at the end of verse 16, the body of Christ. There, it's already kind of ambiguous. It's at the one hand Christ's body, but in verse 17, it's clear that it is not Christ's personal body. There it is, the body of Christ is all the Christians, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other passages. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. What we find here is that at the table of the Lord, this unity which exists always comes into expression. You might as well stay at home and say, okay, I can break bread at home. You can do that, like you find in 1 Corinthians 11. But then this unity is not expressed. What we have in verse 17 is not fulfilled. And then we are not in that place, as we have seen in Exodus 29, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The entrance of the tent of meeting was the place where God wanted to have his people together. We should keep all these passages in mind to have the real meaning here of the table of the Lord. So we find the sacrifice in connection with the altar. Therefore, I refer back to chapter 8, there the problem was started. The altar, there it was in connection with the idols. Here it is the Christian altar. Here it is the table of the Lord, the Christian altar. But then you see, in connection with what we had in the Old Testament, it was linked with the tent of meeting. It was linked with God's dwelling place. You cannot separate that. So we have here the real basis. It's on the base of the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of God's people. And when you would come together on your own basis, you may do that, but it is not longer on the basis of the Word of God. Here we find, according to God's Word, when we consider all these passages, that the people of God came together around the altar at the table of the Lord, and there the sacrifice was shared with them in the presence of God and shared with God at the same time. That was a special privilege. And this has nothing to do with John 6, for example, where we have our privilege to eat of the flesh of the Lord. He was a living person then when he said it at that time. He speaks about his blood we may drink. But that's another thought. In John 6, we find that we may feed morally upon the Lord Jesus. And there it is linked even with eternal life. Now this is another setting. Here we have how the people of God comes together around the altar, or around the table of the Lord, to have fellowship with God, with one another. And it's very clear in verse 18, when Paul refers back to the altar, there he compares now the Christian altar with the altar of the Old Testament. Of course, we should keep in mind, literally, it is not longer the same altar. The Jewish altar has been set aside. Hebrews 13 says we have another altar now. But the Jewish altar in the Old Testament is a real type. In the history of the church, we see that they have reintroduced the law, they've reintroduced ceremonies, rituals. Now, God is not pleased with a ritual. Even in the Old Testament, God was not pleased with the ritual in itself. God was pleased with this when this sacrifice was brought with a right heart, when there was a right condition. Even then, at that time, when it was all outward, when the outward thing was very important, God was not pleased with that when it was not combined with the right moral attitude. Now, how much more for us? All these sacrifices can only be brought when there is the right moral attitude. And that's what we hope to see now at the end of this portion. You could say, okay, the whole people of God. Yeah, that's right. But it is the Lord's table. And in connection with the Lord's table, we have to find out what are the characteristics. Could the Lord accept somebody at his table who would be an unbeliever? It's very clear for all of us, the Lord cannot accept that. But in many churches, it's just that. Many unbelievers take part. So that's not the table of the Lord, really. The table of the Lord is place where he invites his people according to his standards, according to his measures, when I may say, according to his conditions. So it's very clear that an unbeliever who does not belong to the family of God, he has no right at that table. Just by the way, before I forget, I'd like to mention here that in this section of 1 Corinthians, the two great subjects of the house of God and of the body of Christ are brought together. The first portion of 1 Corinthians deals especially with the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3, you find the responsibility. Even in 1 Corinthians 5, you have the house. The one was put out, speaks of the house. Discipline in connection with the house of God. Discipline is not in connection with the body of Christ. But here we find that at the table of the Lord, both sides come together. The table is linked with discipline, with the rights of the Lord. But we have seen in verse 16 and verse 17, it's also linked with the body. So both thoughts are brought together here, the body and the house. But now to come back to that point, who may have a right, or who will the Lord receive at his table? We have seen we may come together on the basis of his name. That is very important. I cannot repeat what we had the last time. But we have also now, in connection with the work of the Lord, that the Lord cannot link with himself and with this basis somebody who has no life of God. That's very clear. But the scriptures give other points. And we have read in Leviticus 7 that somebody who was unclean, he could not eat of this peace offering. It was impossible. Somebody who was impure could not eat of this sacrifice. Now how can you, as a Christian, as a believer, as a member of the family of God, how can you become unclean? By moral evil. For example, we have in 1 Corinthians 5 this fornication. But it may happen another way. When I'm living in sin, that's the point. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, we have no time to deal with that, we see the importance for every one of us to judge ourselves in God's light, constantly. And we fail all. That's not the point here. The point is when somebody is living in sin, when he is living as a fornicator, when he is living as a blasphemer, or a railer, or a drunkard, or whatever, when that is his character, he is characterized by that. Now, then he cannot partake of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. It's impossible. And so you find the Old Testament that the one who was unclean could not eat of this sacrifice. But you can be unclean also because of false doctrine. And we find that the most of the Christianity is impure because of false doctrine. And so they cannot break bread at the Lord's table. He cannot receive them because of that. When they judge that, then the Lord would receive them. There's always a way in God's sovereign grace. We are not better. Absolutely not. It's only on God's sovereign grace that we may have this place at the Lord's table. But then there is another problem, and that's mentioned also in Leviticus 7, when somebody was unclean because he was defiled. He was not a fornicator. He was not an evil teacher or accepted evil teaching, evil doctrine, not at all. But he was defiled because he had touched. He was influenced by that. Or, that's not the right expression, really. It was a matter of his links, of his associations. We hope to see that next time, Lord willing, in connection with 2 Timothy 2, the importance of this. But we find it already in Leviticus 7. We come back to that later on. But I mention another passage. It's not necessary to turn back, but I'll just mention it to you. In Numbers 5, in the beginning of chapter 5, we find that every leper was sent out of the camp. So leper speaks of self-will. You find it in Leviticus 13 and 14. But also everyone that has an issue, and that was lack of self-control. Or you may link that also with false teaching. And then the third, whosoever is defiled by a dead person. This person was unclean and he had to be sent away because he was defiled by a dead person. There was lack of vitality, lack of reality. Now this easily happens. that we are influenced by things around us in the Christian profession, and that we may be defiled by that. So we have to judge ourselves, to place ourselves in God's light, to see that we are not defiled even by these things. To make it clear, with a simple example, let's say there is a father and a mother who have 10 children, and they are going to die, and they say to their children, "Now you belong to our family, and we want you to come together once a year to remember us. So you have a meal once a year, and you remember us as your father and mother." So they do that. Now imagine another year, there's somebody who says, "I have a good friend, and I'd like to bring him too." They couldn't accept him because he didn't belong to the family. So that is the example, and it's very clear to us, an unbeliever, he is no member of the family of God, he cannot take part of the table of the Lord. It's impossible. But another year, they had another problem. There was somebody who had blasphemed. He had said very bad things about his mother. And could the others accept it? No, they couldn't. They could not invite, let's say, Brother Andrew because of that. Because he had blasphemed his mother. They all loved. Now, another year, there was another problem. Uncle John, he had started to live in sin, really. He didn't fall only in sin, but notice what I say, he was living in sin, moral evil. Maybe a drunkard, or whatever, a fornicator. They could not accept him because of that. But now the fourth point is, and that's the most difficult, there was another brother, George. He had good contacts with Uncle Andrew, who had written this bad book about his mother, who had blasphemed. And so the other members of the family could not accept Uncle George because of his good terms with the other uncle, who had not judged that blasphemy and that railing. You see, and that's the point in connection with associations. When we are pure ourselves, maybe, we become before God defiled when we are on friendly terms with those who are really living in sin. And that's to protect ourselves. We are not better. So we have to protect ourselves. And so these are the standards, according to God's thoughts, who make it clear who can participate at the Lord's table. So that is the first characteristic in these 4 points. But then we come to a second point, and that is another danger. We would say, okay, this family, they have 3 brothers, and they are so good friends. They are always united in their ideas. They have always the same thoughts. And they say, you know, we are the ones. We will forget all about the others, and we will have our meal in remembrance of our parents. Would that be correct? Now, that is sectarianism. They come together because they feel so friendly to each other. They have the same thoughts, and that's their basis. No. The Lord's table is not a place to be linked with sectarianism. It's impossible. And that's another danger, you know. And we have always the danger to fall into extremes, or to become too large, too open, or to become sectarian. These are 2 dangers. And the Lord, in connection with his table, he judges both. And so, what I said in the beginning, the Lord's table linked with the Lord's sacrifice cannot be linked with these things. So separation from evil, that's what we have in the first point, is a condition for the Lord's table. But also separation from sectarianism. I hope you follow my thoughts. Last time we have seen it's separation, coming together around the Lord, is the assembly, is separation to the Lord, to his name, but also separation from every other name. But here we have now, in connection with the Lord's sacrifice as the basis of our coming together, that this separates us from evil. That's what you find in Leviticus 7. Evil cannot be
mixed with this peace offering, but also sectarianism. It is impossible. It's separation from sectarianism. And now we can say that most sects in the church, in Christianity, they really fall short in connection with this point. But there is a third characteristic, and now I come back to the expression we have read in chapter 10, verse 21, the table of the Lord, or the Lord's table, that speaks about his authority. And I'd like to stress this very much. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, when we have the fellowship, it says of Christ, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. And his lordship is very much stressed. And it's the table of the Lord. Do we accept his rights? Do we accept his authority? You know, we cannot do anything in connection with this service of God without him. It's impossible. Impossible. So we have, when you would check that in the New Testament, even our sacrifices are brought through him. In 1 Peter 2, we approach God, it is through him. Hebrews 13, we approach God through him. And even he is the minister in the sanctuary. We have read in the Old Testament that the priests have the privilege now even to have to do with things inside the veil. We have to do with the altar, the table of the Lord, outside the veil, here on earth. We have to do with things inside the veil, but all is through the Lord Jesus. So when we reject his lordship, his rights, we cannot really realize the privileges connected with the table of the Lord. And as we have seen last time, we have also the thought of the unity of the body. And that's what we have already found in verse 17. The unity of the body comes into expression in a very practical way in connection with the table of the Lord. And so when we would do something which denies practically the unity of the body, we are wrong. So these are the tests, you could say, maybe there are others, who will make it clear where the table of the Lord may be found. And we have to maintain these tests. God has given them that we might maintain them, where they are rejected or despised or not maintained, we are under obligation to maintain these tests. And just maybe we should go back to Leviticus 7 for a while to have some other thoughts about the peace offering. Because this is really what we should grasp, that the table of the Lord has to do with the peace offering. As I have said, of course, the altar is the burnt offering altar, so we cannot separate it from the basis in the burnt offering. We cannot separate it from the Lord's work as the sin offering. But what we have on the table of the Lord is the peace offering. Therefore, I said that is the top of the triangle. The peace offering was brought also on the altar. It was a portion for God. And as we have seen in Leviticus 7, there were others who shared in this portion. That is wonderful that God has now a table. When you would study that, we have no time to do that. There are many portions in the Old Testament and the New Testament which make it clear. I mentioned only Luke 15, where you have the same type, that there is a meal and that God shares with us. Luke 15 is very clear on that peace offering aspect, that there is now a sacrifice God can share with his people. It is in verse 12, verse 11, is a peace offering. It's wonderful to see in Leviticus 3 that you have the peace offering, and it is called really a gift or something which is offered, and it is linked with peace, and there it's even plural. You cannot bring a peace offering when you have no peace with God. There are even those who are born again, but they have not real peace with God. They are only occupied with themselves. They have no peace offering to bring. What I'd like to underline now is, at the one hand, our basis we have, peace offering is the basis, but also the privilege we have to bring sacrifices. You see, God wants to have response. At the one hand, we find, even in this portion, the real basis for our fellowship is the peace offering. It's shared with us. But God wants a response. He wants that you and me bring now a peace offering to enrich God's people and to worship. So the peace offering speaks of peace with God. And on that basis, it's brought. And it's wonderful to see, you find here in Leviticus 7, the law of the offerings. In Leviticus 1, you have the burnt offering. Leviticus 2, you have the oblation, which speaks of the life of Christ. In Leviticus 3, you have the peace offering. And then Leviticus 4 and 5 and 6, you have the sin offering, and also special form of the sin offering, the trespass offering, but both together seen as sin offering in connection with this condition and in connection with the acts of sin. But the order here is different. Here God waits, as it were, with the peace offering till the end. He starts with the other things, trespass offering, or first, I think, the burnt offering. And when he has, only first the sin offering and the trespass offering, and then the burnt offering, and when he has dealt with all these laws, which were for the priest, how to bring these sacrifices, in the chapter 1 to 4, 5, it is in connection with a member of the people of Israel who has something to bring, or voluntary, or obligatory, like in connection with the sin offering. But now the laws were given for the priest, how to deal with all these different offerings according to God's laws. And so when we come to Leviticus 7, we come really to the climax, because now we have something which God shares, as we have seen, with the priest, with the offerer, and with the priestly family, and which is also for himself. In verse 12, if he present it for a thanksgiving, that's important. We bring thanks. Therefore, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is called Eucharisty. That is really linked with thanksgiving. Though they have made there an idolatrous system out of it, the thought in itself there, you find, it's connected with thanksgiving. And that's wonderful to see that God, on this basis, peace with God, he wants to have this response. He wants us to bring something, a response from our hearts. You can see that in many scriptures, I'll read you just one verse. I was struck with that verse. I'll just read it in Psalm 50. God says in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving. And in verse 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me. As I said, God is not pleased with a ritual. God wants reality. And we find here, offer unto God thanksgiving. So even the one who brought these sacrifices, God wanted that he would do it with a thankful heart, and that he would praise him. And who praises him glorifies him. So it's really for God's glory when we come together around the Lord's table with thanksgiving to bring something. It is for his glory. Now we find in verse 12 that with this thanksgiving there was also connected unleavened cakes mingled with oil, which speaks of Christ's life. I cannot elaborate on the details. You find it in Leviticus 2 and other portions. And even in verse 13, it's linked with leavened bread, which speaks of us. We are offered, we offer ourselves, as it were. The leaven is stopped. Its working is stopped because it is, this bread was baked. So the leaven was stopped. And here we find a picture of ourselves, as we have also in Leviticus 23. This bread, this leavened bread, which was baked. But then, in verse 14, it says, and of it he shall present one out of the whole offering as a heave offering to Jehovah. It was a special portion to Jehovah. Now the other things which are mentioned in verse 15 and 16 and 17, God does not want that we would consider this meal as a common meal. You know what happened among the Corinthians? They linked the table of the Lord and the supper of the Lord with a common meal, for what they called a love meal, agape. And here in Leviticus 7, it is made clear that this is not a common meal. They had to eat that sacrifice the same day. That was to make them realize that this meat was a special sacrifice. And so to help us to realize that it is not, it's just bread. When we eat the Lord's Supper, it's just bread. And still it is not just bread. It has a spiritual meaning. And so God does not want us to consider it as just bread. This bread, materially it doesn't change, but it receives a spiritual meaning, a very special meaning. And so here God says, so this sacrifice you should eat the same day to make them realize that it was not just a normal meal. So what we find in this chapter really is there is a portion for the Lord, first of all. There is a portion for the offerer. That's clear. When you bring something, you will be blessed yourself. But there was also a portion for Aaron and his sons. That's what we find at the end in verse 30 to 34. Even the priest who did the work, he received the right shoulder, which speaks of power, of energy. And there was also the breast in verse 31 for Aaron and his sons. That speaks of the love of Christ. The priest who approached God. Now, just by the way, I'm not speaking here about general priesthood, because we know all Christians are priests before God, but not all realize it practically. Aaron's sons were those who realized it practically, this priesthood. They belonged to the priestly family, but their wives belonged to the priestly family, the children belonged to the priestly family, but they did not realize these things. Only the sons of Aaron realized this. And this is a privilege. It's a matter of spiritual growth. God wants us to become sons of Aaron, that we will really realize our privileges. There are many Christians, positionally, they have the same position as we, but they don't realize it. And God is not happy with a position only. God wants us to realize the position. He wants reality, so he wants these sons who bring these sacrifices, and they have a special portion. So in other words, those who realize God's thoughts, as true priests, they realize more his love. They receive the breast, verse 31, and the right shoulder. But now to come back, in these verse 19, 20, 21, there you find the same principles as I mentioned in connection with 1 Corinthians 10. The flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. When this sacrifice was brought in touch with unclean things, it could not be eaten. And that's important. How many false doctrines are linked with Christ's sacrifice? We cannot eat it. So we should eat Christ's sacrifice without any influence of false doctrine. That's point one. But now the other points, as we have seen already, verse 20, those who were unclean, that is, by living in sin, or by false doctrine, they could not eat. They were unclean. Or, verse 21, if anyone touched anything unclean, they were not living in sin, but they became unclean because of their associations. So here you have again these points I mentioned already earlier. And these are important tests for us today too. And then we find in verse 23 and verse 26, again a special portion for the Lord. The inward excellency of Christ's work, the fat, speaks of his excellency and of the energy with which he honored God. Only God can appreciate it really. God sees these inward parts, because the fat speaks of being well fed. Now God sees all these inward things of Christ, these interior aspects, as we cannot see. So this is for God. But God is well pleased when we bring it to him, when we bring this sacrifice, even if we cannot understand every aspect, God is well pleased when we bring it. And the blood speaks of the right of life. It is God's right. And Christ honored God's rights. So in connection with the peace offering, we have really much to be thankful for. And just to repeat a little bit, we have seen now that Christ's work is the true basis on which the people of God may come together. We have seen the burnt offering in connection with God's dwelling place. The burnt offering is linked with the burnt offering altar. And we find there that we as the ones who God has accepted now, pleased, well pleased in the beloved, have this privilege to come together around that altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. We have seen that it's here on earth, but we have also the privilege to enter into the holiest on the basis also of the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the holy place. But then we have seen also that this altar is called the table of the Lord, and there was food on the altar, and the food was the peace offering. The burnt offering was not mentioned as being food for God. Of course, God was very pleased with that burnt offering, but it is not mentioned as being food. God was pleased with the sin offering. The fat of the sin offering was brought upon the burnt offering altar, though the offering itself was burnt outside the camp. But food for God was the peace offering, and this food he shares now with you and me. That's the great saw, and that's real fellowship. Now, when God wants to have fellowship with you and me, he cannot accept evil. And so we have seen that you cannot introduce something of evil in connection with this fellowship, in connection with this food, in connection with this peace offering, in connection with the table of the Lord. It is impossible. Then we have seen that also it cannot be linked with sectarianism. There is separation from sectarianism. And there is separation from everything which denies the authority of the Lord. Everything which denies the rights of the Lord, we have to be separated from it. So this is the main thought, separation to the Lord, as we have seen, on the base of this work, and it is wonderful to be able to share with each other these wonderful things, as we find here in Leviticus 7. It's really a great, great privilege, and may the Lord help us to appreciate it more. Of course, we could more enter into the details of 1 Corinthians 10, but you can do it yourself. We have no time left to do it. It's a very rich chapter, and especially when you come to chapter 11, you find other aspects, I would say more the individual aspect. In chapter 10, you have common responsibility. Well, let's put it this way. Collective privilege and collective responsibility. That's what we have seen in general. Whereas when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, you have individual privilege and individual responsibility. And there you find how the Lord himself is seen there. So we have seen in 1 Corinthians, he is the crucified one, Christ crucified, put aside all of the old man of the flesh. He is the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. But he's more than that. He is the altar. And we know that the altar is greater than the gift. You find this principle in Matthew 23, that the Lord says, what is greater, the gift or the altar? So in 1 Corinthians 10, we come to a higher thought. There we find the Lord as the altar. That is important to see. The Lord himself is the altar. Now I can just touch on that. The Lord is the sacrifice. The Lord is the altar. The Lord is the priest. And the Lord is the offerer. He has offered up himself. And he has offered this sacrifice to God. How rich the Lord is. We need all these different types and images, as it were, illustrations to understand better what the Lord means. But then when we come to chapter 11, it is the Lord himself. He says, this is my body, which is for you. So there I would suggest it's even a higher thought. Though it is upon the altar at the one hand, it is the Lord himself. And then every image, every type falls short when we come to the Lord himself. So may the Lord help us to appreciate what he has given us, but also, and that's our responsibility, to maintain these principles until he comes to take us home. Amen.